James 4, well, if you look at the first five verses, James is an apostle now of Jesus. Most believe probably his brother that grew up with him and became a disciple. He was also the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. So he's a serious guy, somebody that when he speaks, you want to listen to what he has to say. It's not like, you know, somebody shouting from the corner, this is an irritant. He's an apostle. He's one of those dudes. And if you notice what he has to say, he jumps right in. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He's talking about amongst believers. Now, we never have that problem in the church, do we? So I was thinking we should move on to the next passage, right? Surprise, surprise. Wars and quarrels amongst believers. You've probably gotten caught up in the crosshairs of some of those wars and battles, and it's not a pretty picture. James, I think, deliberately chose the phrase, be slow to anger, in chapter 1, verse 19, because he wanted to stop and take chapter 4 and 5 to tell us all about it. Be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. Because it's potentially a big issue. Apparently it was with the flock of his Jewish believers and maybe some Gentiles mixed in who were scattered all across the Mediterranean region due to things like persecution, for instance. But he embarks upon this elaboration, be slow to anger. You know, the big three, be quick to hear. And he went through all that up through chapter 2, verse 26. Be quick to hear. Then be slow to speak. Chapter 3, and now slow to anger. And now he already told us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He's already told us that. We talked about that in depth when we were in that passage in chapter 1. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Count on it. Your trigger gets pulled. You step in with both feet with wrath and anger and rage. Just understand that whatever you're going to be producing out of that will not be righteous. It may get you what you want, but it won't be righteous. What it produces, James says, are conflicts and quarrels, which is what he's about to address. And if you look at the first five verses, he tells us that the source of all of that is our pleasures, our desire pleasures, pleasures of desire waging in us that produce this. And then God gets marginalized because we're so caught up into what we want to have, and our desires are driving us so deeply that, you know, we believe God is in agreement with us, so we need to go to Him. We're just going to do it ourselves, and we're going to go after it, he says. And thus, God's kind of on the sidelines. And so in verse 4, he gets really upset, and he says, you're nothing but adulteresses. In other words, you've marginalize your relationship with God in order to adopt the way the world thinks to pursue what you want. You've committed spiritual adultery. And he says, if that's the case, you're an enemy of God, verse 4. You don't want to be there, right? I'd rather be a friend of God, not his enemy. And we're talking about believers. And then he says in verse 5, or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's placed in us. God doesn't want this for us. God has another agenda for us. So let's take a look at this problem first, and then the solution starts in verse 6. Notice the word but. All right? Circle it. Underline it. It kind of changes the case, moves in a different direction. We're going this direction, and then James says, but, and now we go in that direction. There's a solution to that. And the solution, he says, starts in verse 6. God gives greater grace. Okay, come on. Isn't that awesome? In the pursuit of everything you want and adopting the way that the world does to get it, and all the conflict associated with it, God's waiting to give you grace. He's waiting to show a selective favor upon you. But, you know, you put him on the sidelines. And if you've asked God, it's just you've asked him to be a party of what you want the way you want it. God's not going to do that. He doesn't play that game. So remember, but God gives greater grace. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself, resist, draw near, cleanse yourself, be miserable, humble yourself. All the stuff needed in order to get us reoriented back, recalibrated in our lives. So that's the message. So let's pray. No. Let me say a little bit more about it, because I put some time into saying something about it, and then we'll pray. So, first five verses. Apparently, the prideful pursuit of pleasure causes conflict. Now, just after speaking about the concept of peace, which is what he did in verses 13 through 18, what is the wisdom from above? Notice verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in what? Peace. By those who make peace. But then verse 1 of, what are the source of the quarrels and conflicts? Obviously that wasn't happening in these believers' lives. The answer is sharp and direct. Is not the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you your pleasures, those desires that wage war in your members? Now these wars are immediately contrasted with the peace of heavenly wisdom and verse 18 of chapter 3, immediate contrast. He goes right into it. These fightings are the active carrying on of believer wars, church wars. And these desires for pleasure wage a campaign within us. Notice, that is in your members. What are your hands doing? Where are your feet taking you? What is your tongue saying? What are your eyes looking at? What are your ears choosing to hear? The idea is that our members of our body become the instruments through which we adopt a strategy. So we take our hand and turn it into a fist to threaten. We open our mouth and we spew venom to get our point across. We take our ear and turn the other way because we're not willing to listen to that person. Our eyes lustfully look for what we're desiring, and our bodies, the instruments of our bodies, its very members, become the instruments and the tools through which we adopt our strategies. So he says, you know, he's virtually personifying the word pleasures, so that these pleasures become like hostile soldiers who wage war within us, within his readers. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Paul says this, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Romans 7, 23. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The instrument through which I choose a strategy that is sinful, and my members actually adopt the strategy with action. Now, not all pleasure-seeking or desires are evil, of course, but in this context, James is referring to the ones that are. And what are they? They are the kind connected to the strategies of the world, the philosophies of happiness from society's point of view. God won't enter into that pursuit of worldly pleasure seeking. That ethic, James says, only produces friction and quarrels and conflicts. You know, everybody is competing for limited resources. If you want the pleasure of your employer, you're competing for a limited resource amongst all of the employees who also want his or her pleasure, when that employer only has so much pleasure to give. And so your strategy has to be, how can I one-up the person over in that cubicle? How can I one-up the person who seems to have gotten the eye of the employer, and I want that eye for my own reasons? And so you decide to spread a little gossip around, or you nudge a little bit here, and your prideful pursuit is going to do nothing but cause conflict, because you're going for limited resources. And if that's the case, the world strategy will work for you. Step all over each other. And we apply that in the Christian fellowship, and God says it's like, excuse the analogy, it's like a cancer. You've introduced a disease into the situation that's going to do nothing but destroy. It's not going to build up. And why were they at war with one another? Because it says they experienced within themselves good and evil impulses that did battle with each other. That's why. Somebody said, as I was reading, if you want pleasure from the church or your mate or your parents or your children or your car or your job, you will have quarrels. Your mate will disappoint you, your children may use you, your car will rust, your body will get old, and with only limited resources available from the world to make us happy, we become discontent, frustrated, competitive, and angry. In verse 2, James acknowledges the frustration that we don't get what we want. He says, you lust and you don't have. What we long for and desire is so out of reach, James says, you even commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain. It's out of reach. Limited resources. Now, I'm not sure James is talking about literal murder. John and Jesus both declared later that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. So our jealous hostility toward one another, James says, is like a murderous spirit. It's brother to brother and sister to brother and brother to sister conflict. We're sitting there at the table, God's household, enjoying dinner, and we're taking the fork and trying to stick it in my brother's, hand. Stop! I want that. Give me that. And we got all this conflict going on in God's household, and the father's sitting there on the other end of the table watching all this happen. So he hires James and says, James, I need you to say something in the power of the Holy Spirit under this inspiration and let people know what I think about this in my family. So we turn the church into a battlefield. And worse still, we don't even turn to God to meet our needs. He says at the end of the verse, we do not have because we don't ask. Well, we haven't wanted to ask, but if we do, we'll ask differently. We'll see in a moment. So we have a problem with one another, quarrels over limited resources, we think, to assuage our pleasure ethic and our pleasure pursuit, what we think we desire and want. And then a problem with God, because I can't trust God to do that for me. And it results in what? It could result in prayerlessness. But then again, in verse 3, they were asking. Notice it says, you ask, but their requests were wrongly conceived. Notice they're asking, and you don't receive, or you ask badly is what it actually means. So it says, but then again, you do ask. But do you ask badly? Now, the requests were bad ones since they were selfish ones. Notice, because you ask with wrong motives. No wonder they didn't receive anything from God. They wanted God to partner with them for what they wanted, selfishly wanted, over somebody else in the body of Christ. They wanted God to be their party and join them in this quest. Their motive was, James says, so that you may spend whatever you were requesting on your pleasures. What pleasures? Those good and bad desires that are consistent with the world and the pursuit of what you believe are limited resources to get over somebody else what you think you desire. And you believe God should partner with you in that. You ever done that? I've done that. I have to be honest with you. There have been many times in my Christian life when I have asked God to join me in my quest for what I want. And actually, what I wanted was a very selfishly motivated desire. And it would hurt somebody else in the body of Christ, but I didn't care because I thought I was a worthy person and God would agree with me. God doesn't answer those prayers. Okay? How many times have we heard people say, well, God won't answer my prayers? Well, yeah, well, I have no idea if your prayer was worth answering. We ask with wrong motives. These are obviously, James is referring in verse 3, to gratifications of the wrong kind. All right? They certainly, think about this, I guess we can really conclude that they certainly weren't praying for peace and harmony with their brother or sister. And that God would end any turmoil in his household so they can all sit around the table and enjoy each other. Instead of, you know, smacking each other, kicking each other under the table, or trying to take a fork in each other's hands. You know, why can't God's household have problems? Of course God's household has problems. When we allow and adopt the strategies of the world to try to deliver the goods we want, we're going to have those kind of issues. So James isn't finished yet, you know. I mean, he's like a surgeon here. He's slicing and dicing. So he comes to verse 4, and he's aroused by this. He's just aroused in his spirit by this spiritual infidelity of the body of Christ. And he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Can you sense his exasperation? Reminds me of Jesus when he was exasperated with Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That's pretty strong. His exasperation is at the craving friendship with the world they exhibit in their dealings with one another. They had decided to adopt worldly strategies, sinful strategies, fleshly ones, allowed their members to adopt that strategy in the actions they were taking. Now, James had already warned them in chapter 1, verse 27, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is pure and undefiled religion, is to take care of the widow and the orphan and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is pure and undefiled religion. If you want to be true to yourself and what you believe about Christ, then do that. I don't know what it will take for you. It may take getting rid of your television. Think about how often you think based on how you've been influenced by television. For others, it may be politics. For others, it may be what you're reading. You may have to be radical to keep yourself unspotted from the world, to think the way the world thinks, to adopt its strategies. And don't think that you're such a spiritual superior person that you don't have those issues. Don't do that. So what emerges in this portrait here is demeaning. These believers, it's a demeaning portrait of these believers in James' audience. All throughout the book, we've seen materialistic an outlook, cultivating wealthy connections for their own advancement, while pursuing financial success for themselves at the expense of others, all of it with worldly thinking at its core. And this is in sharp contrast with God's interests. Notice the rest of the verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can't get any stronger than that. Can't have it both ways. You want to adopt the strategies of the world in order to get ahead or to desire what you want in the household of God, in conflict with one another, then understand you're an enemy of God. One must choose, and when one opts for friendship with the world, he automatically, in the old King James Version, is at enmity with God. Craving materialism, immorality, wealth, acclaim is spiritual adultery. You adulteresses. The same sin, by the way, which God accused Israel of. He called them adulterers and adulteresses in the book of Ezekiel and in Isaiah. Now, it may have surprised many of these believers when they read this from James. You know, they're 200 miles away, and the letter gets circulated to their fellowship and assembly, and it's read to them, I'm sure maybe their eyeballs are popping out, you know? I don't know. But it had to have been a surprise. And that's the whole point. James, with all the authority of an apostle behind him, wants to make this point. His aim is to wake them up to the sad depth from which they have spiritually sunk. And so he concludes this section, wanting them to realize that God does not accept such infidelity with indifference. Notice in verse 5, or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? In other words, that what God has to say about this is to be taken so lightly? It's all over the pages of Scripture. What is it? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In other words, God doesn't want you and me to have pleasures from association with the world. If God is jealous of that, His Spirit who indwells us is also jealous. God's indwelling Spirit yearns jealously for us. And He is grieved, that is the Holy Spirit of God, by our prideful pursuit of friendship of the world and adopting its strategies to get ahead and stepping over one another in the body of Christ to do that. And James says we ought to take this seriously. For the Scripture does not say such a thing in vain. Now, you work with a group of believers in all kinds of settings. Some of you work in Christian schools. Some of you have Christian colleagues in your associations, maybe in clubs or in committees or in some social work or in a church setting like this or in Bible study groups. James says the Scriptures are saying this not in vain or to no purpose about the prideful pursuits in the context of your Christian relationships. So we should consider, and we should reconsider, and so should they, promptly, this kind of working in our own lives. The prideful pursuit of our pleasures, our desires, produce conflict. Conflict. And it also produces a conflict with one another and eventually with God. Now, if you don't want to stay there, if you don't want to just say to God, well, you know what? I don't care. So-and-so deserves that, or I deserve this. I mean, you can go down that path as a believer if you want. The end of James says, if a brother confronts you and you refuse to deal with that, understand you've jeopardized your life. You'll jeopardize your life. That's pretty serious business. James 5:19-20. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. So, what's the flip side? I mean, as we're all sitting at God's household, we're having breakfast together. We'll make it breakfast. So we got up in the morning. We're all in God's household, sitting at this table, enjoying each other's fellowship for breakfast. And I want scrambled eggs with feta cheese and tomato, and you want, you know, eggs that the yolk still runs. So let's not have any problems, okay? So in order to do that, here's the answer starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves. Humble submission to God gives us the grace to live life. That's the answer. Humility. Humbleness. Something the world does not like, something our inner desires don't desire. I want that prideful pursuit. No, humble submission. Why? Because we're not competing for limited resources anymore. The grace of God is unlimited. We don't have to compete. It's a beautiful passage. Notice what he says in verse 6. Here's the motivation to reconsider. He gives greater grace. Why are you going after the one piece of pie? It's because that's all the world can do. You've only got one employer who only has a certain set of desires, so you can only go for that piece of pie from your point of view. So the world says, go at it with gusto, no matter what you got to do. But then we forget God in the equation. And James says, don't do that. He gives greater grace. The greater grace is a extrapolation in the extreme. Ooh, I just came up with that. An extrapolation in the extreme, greater grace. In other words, it is inexhaustible. God never runs out of grace. He always has more grace to give. There's no need to compete for God's grace because it's a limitless resource. That being the case, James says, you ought to position yourself to receive it. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 is what he's quoting. So, what does this mean? It means that the arrogant should not expect any grace. That's what it means. God's opposed to you. You're his enemy. It's enmity with God. You want to go after what you want. Limited resources. You're going to step on one another to try to get it. God says, I'm opposed to you. You're opposed to me. My grace isn't available to you. But the humble, he makes it abundantly available. How many times have you said, even recently, oh, God's grace, oh, God is so gracious. You've said that. I know you've said that recently. Some of you said it to me. What do you mean by that? You mean God's grace is limitless. And once again, God's grace, his selective favors come into your life. Once again, God has been gracious, right? Because his grace is limitless. And if you put yourself in a position to receive it, you'll get it. But it won't come to you to the arrogantly proud. You're sitting at God's table, and you act up down that table, and God's, believe me, you're not going to get his grace. It's selective favor. God instead will resist you. He will resist you. He's opposed to you. He won't be a party to your machinations. And the grace will come in the form of whatever it is you need. Whatever you truly need, it's custom designed. It shows up beautifully packaged, and you receive it with tears of joy and gratitude because God was gracious again. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? Then position yourself to get it. It's humble submission. It's humble submission. It's recognizing God's in charge. I'm not. It's understanding that God can give me the desires of my heart if he wants to. I don't have to go after them. I need to be responsible. I need to be smart. Instead of trying to manipulate my boss, I'm just going to please my boss. I'm going to do my job. I'm going to do the best job I can because my boss is ultimately my Father in heaven. And whether or not I get the promotion, or whether or not that snidely little person over there gets it over me, it doesn't matter. God's in charge. Because my God has greater grace. He may have something better for me than what I thought I wanted anyway. I may get that and it may not be at all what I desired. Because my Father knows better. God's selective favor will therefore be available to his readers if they recover the necessary attitude of humility. Those rivalries and conflicts that were crippling the churches, the body of Christ, were manifest expressions of pride. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. That is not the Holy Spirit. That spirit of pride and rivalry and conflict needed to be put to bed, decisively laid aside. So he says, here's what you need to do. I think there are six things. Let me just tick through them. And they all have to do with repentance. Repent. Repenting is the cure for pursuing these things this way. And he commands the following steps. Verse 7, begin with submission to God. Submit, therefore, to God with the determination to do what is right and pleasing to him. The cure for this is vertical. You start vertical first. You understand that, first of all, you've had a problem with God by the way you've adopted these strategies and the havoc that it has caused as you bumped into one another in the body of Christ. trying to step over each other because that's the way you learned it from the world. The cure, first of all, is vertical. When you're the cause of quarrels, you have a problem with God, and that needs to be attended to first. So, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Do it again. Come back and agree with God. Agree with God. Submit to Him. Agree with Him. Secondly, understand that if you start down this path, Satan will test your resolve. So, he says, resist the devil, just like Jesus did, and he will flee from you. Satan is powerful, but he's not invincible. A believer who is firmly committed to God and the authority of His Word and committed to submitting to God in light of that can rely on the help of the Spirit of God who indwells him. Verse 5 is what he said. The Spirit jealously guards us. Can count on that. And as a result of that, expect Satan to end his assaults and flee when he meets that kind of resistance. Amen. Then he says, thirdly, repentance needs to have a personal dimension so that our fractured fellowship with God can be renewed. So James enjoins us, his readers, to draw near to God. Draw near to God. Knowing that such action will be reciprocated, and He will draw near to you. This is an issue of fellowship for a believer with his God, his or her God. We can break fellowship with our Father. We can have an enmity with God and He with us because of the strategies we adopt to cope with life and to manage stuff and to pursue our goals. So we need to submit and we need to draw near. And God will draw near to us again in fellowship. And He will reciprocate. He will draw near to you with other tokens, by the way, of His nearness. Verse 8. I think God is always more eager to bridge the gap between ourselves and Him than we are. You know, that restored closeness, therefore, between God and James' readers is precisely what James is aiming at here. God would meet them more than halfway. Draw near to Him. How do you do that? Well, number 4, this is done by cleansing your hands. Remember the members of your body? You see, the members of your body don't act on their own. You know, it's not like you say, I love that person, and then you, boom! Oh, what'd you do that for? It doesn't act on its own. Come on. You meant to say, I would love to give that person something that they'll never forget. So you just add the rest of it to it. Your body is in response to your spirit. What's going on in your heart? Those eyes, the ears, the tongue, the hands, the feet, your body, its members. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How you do that? Purify your hearts. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Now, double-minded is not a good place to be. You remember in chapter 1? Double-minded in all his ways. Don't expect anything from God. If you're double-minded in all your ways, don't expect anything from God. So, purify your heart, you double-minded. Confess your sin. Pray. Meditate. Obey. Get the world out of your system. Clean yourself up. Do some spiritual fasting. They must put away an evil thing their hands were doing. Also, they must renounce the spirit loyalties, those split loyalties they had, which drew them aside to worldly concerns. That's how you draw near to God. You deal with stuff inside. You don't become more religious. You don't become more spiritually dutiful. I mean, that's Pharisaical. That's the way the church usually says you should do things. The problem is this is an issue of your heart. You just can't resolve that by being a dutiful, spiritual, religious person. That won't cut it. That's not at all what the Christian life is, a walk. in the spirit, and I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not a walk in church attendance. It's not a walk in having my devotions at 4 in the morning, or giving my 10%, or dressing right, or... It's a matter of your heart. So purify your heart. Do some cleansing. And then 5, he says, if this was done with discernment and a depth of commitment, it would be natural for them, verse 9, to end up being miserable, to mourn and to weep, to let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You're going to quit going back to that well of worldliness and worldly thinking and worldly strategies. You're going to realize how inept and how corrupt that well is. You've been poisoning your spirit. And you've been bringing that strategy to God's household and assuming it's the way things should be done. And you're causing all kinds of havoc down there at that end of the table. And God's watching. And so you weep and you mourn. You realize I got hoodwinked. I was deceived. I strayed from the Word of God and decided that Oprah Winfrey and the Word together could give me some concoction that would work. This is not a time for frivolity. James says you need to admit the wrongness. You need to go all the way and admit it. As you draw near to God, and understand the depth of your disappointment to Him in His sight and your sinfulness while you're pursuing the contaminated ways of the world to deal with your stuff. And then, the last step, 6, the objective is to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That is within your spirit and heart. That's where it will take you. Humility. You have to get to humility. If the readers would now bring themselves low by repentance, God would then exalt you. It's what it says. This tells us that grace is only extended to those whose thoughts and motives and actions are pleasing to the giver of grace. For example, suppose you saw a man holding a sign saying, homeless, 3 children will work for food. And you desire to give him money, and you do. That's a gift of grace. You chose to show selective favor to that person because that person was destitute and trying to feed his family. And you brought favor to that person. You were motivated to out of that need. That's selective favor. That's grace. But suppose that you learned that that man lived by himself in an expensive apartment. Would you still give him or her money? Would you still show him or her grace that is a selective favor? Maybe not. Why? Because that person no longer fits your criteria for grace giving. That's why. You no longer approve of his morality. He's not afflicted by poverty, as you had assumed. He's a liar. He's working a scam. Now, if you decide to give money anyway, it may be out of love, or it may be out of forgiveness or some other motive, which is fine, but it's not grace. See, God will certainly repay humility. He will. And He'll do that, He says, with exaltation in His time and choosing. So instead of proudly setting ourselves against God by worldly pursuits and worldly strategies, motivated from the pleasure and the desires in us, if we humble ourselves, He'll take care of us. He will selectively bring His favor into your life. That's not true for every believer sitting at that table. That's not true for every believer in God's household. Now, I'm not talking about the grace of salvation. I'm talking about the grace of sanctification. If you want God's grace, then you need to position yourself to receive it. And you only do that through humility, drawing near to God, repenting of the sin in your life and of the worldly ways of pursuing your advancement and future. And believe me, James says that if you need wisdom when you're facing difficulty and you pray for it, what does James say? God will give it liberally. God will also give you His grace liberally. So what? Let me give you three thoughts to close with. Never pursue the world's philosophies to meet your needs. Don't do that. James already told us it gets us in trouble with one another, but it also gets us in trouble with God and requires repentance to correct ourselves. Now, if you need to do that, do it, please. Please do it for the sake of your own fellowship with your Father in heaven. Please do that. I think Ezekiel is 16. I can't remember the chapter. I'll say 16. But Ezekiel says we ought to adopt a repentant lifestyle. As soon as we're aware of our prideful pursuits or pride erupting itself, we should pursue repentance. The way James says here in chapter 6 or verses 6 through 10. All the way to eventual humility. Do you know the freedom there is in humility? It's not weakness. It's strength. When you believe God is in charge and you can leave the results to Him, do you understand how much freedom there is in that spirit? I don't have to take responsibility for things I'm not responsible for. That's God's business. If God wants me to crash and burn when it's all said and done, that's His business. If God wants me to be successful and get more than I could ever, exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think, that's His business. My business is to be faithful and to pursue godliness and to live a righteous path in the midst of the conflicts of life rather than adopting the worldly way of thinking and bringing it into the strategy. There's freedom. You can be who you are. You can be at peace. You can have energy. You can have joy. Don't you want that? Don't you want to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Then do it. Don't grieve Him by adopting the way the world thinks. I don't know what you have to do to get that out of your system, but be as radical as you need to be. I don't care what it takes. You cannot do yourself any greater service than to rid yourself of all of the corruption in your spirit and soul that has been derived from the world's thinking. Whatever it takes. Secondly, recognize God as the source of all that you need. Don't ever pursue the world's philosophies and strategies. Secondly, recognize that your Father in heaven is the source of all you need. 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 Can I say it again? Recognize God is the source of all you need. Your Father in heaven is the source of all you need. And finally, live in such a way that God's selective favor, His grace, will be yours to enjoy. Do that. Do that. Do that. Well, Father, thank You for Your word that speaks directly to the point. May Your Holy Spirit help us to make sense out of it and to put it to work. For Your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.